Man, I can't think of a better song to sing coming in after a stormy night and a dreary morning and dark and just kind of miserable out there, and get to come inside and sing about the victory that Christ accomplished on the cross for us, and part of the victory that we share. I don't know about you. I like to win. I hate to lose, and I think maybe that's why some of us that enjoy watching sports so much can get into it, because we like winners. We like when our team wins. We don't like when our team loses. And I'm not a big fan of everybody's a winner, because not everybody is a winner. And we just sang about that, actually. There are losers. Sin is going to be a loser. It already is, kind of. Satan, death, these are losers that we know of. But the reason I say any of that, not just to tie in the hymn with what we're going to talk about this morning, although it was so appropriate that we sang that, but I think the desire that we have, that some of us may have, maybe all of you have, to be part of a winning team, I mean, that is a reflection of Christ's work on the cross. And I want you to, before we take our break, we're going to take about a 10 or 15 minute break in a few minutes, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you something here that I found really encouraging this week. I was meditating a lot on this, and I kind of wanted to work it into our time this morning to share with you as a means of kind of introducing our theme that we're going to look at in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. That's our text that we're going to look at after the break. So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to actually look at a few verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is another book that was written by John. It was written by John, like our other book that we're studying, 1 John, written towards the end of his life. And as you probably know, Revelation is not only the final book in the New Testament, but it's a book that previews coming attractions for history. It previews, in many cases, what the end times will look like, or what we think they'll look like. And so when you read through the book of Revelation, you know that there are previews of coming judgments and wars and rulings, etc., etc. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, right here at the beginning of this book, we have this really interesting subject that's taken on by the Apostle John, where you have a series of letters that are written to seven churches. And these are actual real churches in real time. These are churches that existed in John's day. These are churches that obviously had some history behind them, because he talks about them. He directly calls them to certain things, as we'll look at in just a moment. But they are also, many have assumed, and I think assumed rightly, that these seven churches were not just actual churches, but they're churches that kind of become templates for churches all throughout history. In other words, what these churches are like are very often what any church is like. Wichita Bible Church, we could probably study these seven churches together and maybe find some elements here, negative or positive, that we're likened to in these churches. And so some have rightly concluded that these are templates of churches throughout all of history. And so that's why it's such a favorite passage of Scripture. It's a very good passage of Scripture to look at if you're wanting to maybe even diagnose the health of the church, and look at the commendations and the condemnations, and see the things that John was referring to, and maybe try to come up with an idea of where you believe your church stands. But I want to show you something, not necessarily on the topic that I just gave you, the condemnations or commendations, but I want to show you something really encouraging in these two chapters. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we're not going to read all of these verses, but this is the letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a church that was commended because it rejected evil, because it was a very enduring church, because it had experienced a lot of purity. But it had some negatives. It had a real big glaring negative that John talked about, and that is basically it was a backslidden group of people. They were a people who had endured for a long period of time, but many of them had lacked fervency and become what we might label today as backslidden, people who weren't living for the Lord as they ought to live. But I want you to look at verse 7, okay? Verse 7, even though this was a church that lacked fervency, John writes, or the messenger promised them in verse 7 this, to the one who conquers, now that's another word for overcome, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So in other words, to the one who ever comes is the promise of eternal life. Hang on to that. Look at the next letter. The next letter, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This is another letter to another church. This is the church of Smyrna. And Smyrna was a church that had dealt with a lot of suffering and was commended for managing its suffering well, responding well to it. Now, there's no condemnation that John talks about, so this probably was a church that was more or less doing the right things, but particularly was enduring well through suffering. Now, look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. The messenger makes them a promise. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So in other words, to those who overcome, you will not have a spiritual or eternal death. So hang on to that one. Look at the next passage or the next section. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is another letter. Again, a letter written to a church. This is to the church in Pergamum. And this particular church was commended for keeping the faith. However, there were some in the church that were idolatrous, that were practicing different forms of idolatry. They were tolerating it, and there was even some heresy in the church. So a blend of both. But even though it tolerated some of those things, look at verse 17. This is chapter 2, verse 17. The messenger promised them, "To the one who conquers," there's that word again, "I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, this is a little bit metaphorical, and I don't have time to get on the details, but the promise here basically is this. If you overcome, if you're able to conquer or overcome, you'll enjoy a victory in heaven. That'll be your celebration. Chapter 2, here's another letter, verse 18 to 29. Here is another letter written to another church. This is Thyatira. Thyatira was a loving church. It was a patient church. It was a church that was heavily involved in serving one another. And even though there were times when it tolerated evil, even in the midst of their assemblies, when they gathered together as a church, look at verse 26. The messenger tells them, "To the one who conquers," and then he says in verse 27, "In him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." So in other words, the promise to the overcomer there is to have some special reign with Christ. Somehow, some way, there'll be some kind of special ruling and reigning alongside of Christ. Look at the next section, chapter 3. Another letter to another church. This is the church in Sardis. This church had really done a very well job of keeping the faith. And even though it was mostly a dead church, which is what John tells us, many of them had kept the faith. So again, there's by and large, a dead church, but there were many who had persevered. And even though that was the case, John tells them in verse 5, "To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." Another metaphorical statement, basically promising, to the one who overcomes, you will have final freedom from sin. White garments. Two more. The church of Philadelphia is the next one in chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. This was a church, again, like before others, had endured through persecution. They were not really caught up in anything particularly sinful, but the promise given to them in verse 12, this is chapter 3, verse 12, is this: "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." In other words, eternal security. You'll be there to worship the Lord, and you'll never have to leave, and you'll be forced to leave. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, you have one final church, and that's Laodicea. We probably know this one the best. This church was not really commended for anything. And it was actually condemned as a church that had lost its first love. They were filled with apathy. They were lukewarm. However, look at verse 21. John tells them, "To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne." That's a pretty big promise, to sit with Christ in glory. Now, I want you to put all that together, and that's why I put this chart up there, so you could kind of look at it a little bit. There's a number of promises here that are given to these churches. It's a promise to those who are able to overcome, to those who are able to have victory, to experience victory. Now, put all these things together. Let's take an informal poll here, okay? How many of you would like to live in heaven for eternity without the threat of hell, celebrating freedom from sin, reigning with him over all nations? How many of you want to do that? All of us. If you didn't raise your hand, it's probably too tired, or maybe you're already asleep. I'm not sure, but I think all of us would like that, right? All of us would enjoy that. We would all love that. But that's what John says an overcomer gets to do. That's what an overcomer gets to look forward to, are these promises. Now, the question we're going to ask this morning when we get back from the break, and we'll go into 1 John chapter 5, is this: how do we get to be that way? What does an overcomer do while he's on earth? Because an overcomer gets that victory celebration we just read, but until that happens, there's behavior that God expects of those who've overcome, who are part of His kingdom, who are His children. So how do we get there? What does it take to become an overcomer? What do they look like? And there are three things that we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, that an overcomer looks like. And so that's what we're going to be we get back from our break. Okay, so let's take a break, have some refreshments, greet some of our visitors, and we'll return after that. Let's pray. Father, when we meditate upon the words we've just sung, they remind us that when we strip everything down, there really is nothing we need in this world except You. Lord, You are all-sufficient. Lord, You are all-resourceful for our needs. You're all-wise. You're all-powerful. Lord, we turn to You in our time of need. We turn to You in our time of desire to grow. And Lord, this is one of those times in which we look to Your precious Holy Word. We thank You that it too is sufficient, that it stands as authoritative, it stands as enough for us, it helps us and instructs us and guides us and leads us and convicts us. And we pray for all of those things this morning as we look at this beloved passage of Scripture. We pray that You'd help us to understand, even though the lessons to be gained this morning are simplistic. We pray that You would bring them to us afresh, anew. And Lord, that You would just be faithful to deliver Your truth to us. Help us, Lord, to get out of the way of ourselves and get out of the way of our own biases or preferences, and maybe just see Your word for what it is. Lord, we thank You for the time of worship and song, and we thank You now for the time of worship as we study. In Christ's name, amen. All right, why don't you guys go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, before we read this text, I just want to say there are a lot of names that Christians are given in the Bible. And I actually did my best to put most of them on the screen before you, and I don't necessarily need to read all of these names to you. But just glance through them if you will. There is quite the variety of titles that we are given as Christians, those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you can see some of those. One of the titles that we are given as Christians is given to us in this passage we're going to look at. And I've already introduced you a little bit to it. It comes from the word overcomer, and that is what John calls those who've been called out of darkness into light. They are people who are overcomers. 1 John chapter 5, let's read 5 verses. We're going to look at the first 5 verses together, and then we'll pick it up from after that reading. 1 John chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, John writes this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the title that John refers to here this morning is this title of being an overcomer. An overcomer. An overcomer is basically somebody, this is maybe the most basic definition I can give you. An overcomer is somebody who has defeated or gained control of something or someone. That is what an overcomer is. He's somebody who's prevailed in some way over another person or an obstacle of some sort in his life. This is what John refers to Christians as being. They are people who are overcomers. They're people who have overcome something. Of course, it begs the question, overcome what?
What have we overcome? In this context, verses 4 to 5, John tells us that all Christians have overcome the world. Why? Because Jesus overcame it. We know that. We celebrated that last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, Jesus overcoming the world, overcoming death. But if you look in the New Testament, there are other references to this idea of overcoming. So it's perhaps one of those terms that refers to something in maybe a more broader context than we have here. For example, in chapter 2 of the very book we've been studying, verse 13 and 14, John tells us that young men, spiritual young men, can overcome the evil one. And it says they can do that through the power of God's word. So there's a reference to overcoming. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, this is, again, another book that John wrote. John speaks about those who were able to overcome the evil one, or Satan, because of the blood of Christ. And in probably one of the familiar and more favored passages this time of year, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how Christians too can overcome death because Christ overcame death. So there's a sense in which all of those things I just referred to, or the New Testament refers to about us overcoming, there's a sense in which we've gained victory over them and yet not have yet received a final victory. And what I mean by that is we're still in this world. It's like a clinched victory, you know. The war is over, but there's still a few battles along the way. But this is what Christ calls us in this text. This is what John refers to us as Christians. We are people who have overcome. We're people who've overcome. We've overcome the world. We're people who will overcome sin. We're people who will overcome Satan himself. And yet, the reality, as I just mentioned, is Satan's still alive. You still sin. And there's still death. So it's a promise, it's a clinched victory to come. But until that comes, until those moments come, until that time when, as we talked about before the break, we're sitting in heaven with Christ, pure from sin, undefiled, celebrating in victory, until all of that comes, we've got to deal with the reality of what this world is like. And this world is a cursed world. It's a fallen world. It is a world full of sin. It's a world where Satan is roaming around, the Bible says, seeking whom he can devour, and death still occurs. But that doesn't dismiss the fact that overcomers have certain things they look like, certain behaviors, certain characteristics. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, there are certain things you should be marked by. And really, all of 1 John has been a study of those characteristics, those different things that help us validate whether we're truly Christian or not. So in some senses, what we're going to talk about this morning is a little bit repetitive, but I'm try to put some new angles on the subjects we're going to talk about. But what we want to deal with in these five verses are basically three characteristics of an overcomer. What does an overcomer look like? What should we look like? And in some ways, this may be one of the most simplistic surveys of what a Christian looks like and what he does, who he is. So if you look back at verse 1, we'll notice this first characteristic, and this is probably the one that we've talked about the most in our study of 1 John, and that is this. An overcomer loves. He's a loving person. John says, everyone who believes, in other words, everyone who has that faith in Christ, that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, has been born of God. So if you have faith in Christ, if you're truly of Him, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. There is a marked characteristic of an overcomer. He's a loving person. He's a loving person because he's been loved by the Father. So therefore, by extension, he loves all those who are loved by the Father. He loves those who've believed. This is what an overcomer looks like. He loves. Now, this is the summarizing responsibility of the Christian life, the virtue of love. And I think I referenced for you a number of times, I'm going to reference it again. Jesus summarized everything, all of our responsibility towards in the law in this way with the subject of love. And this is how he put it. You shall love the Lord. He was asked the question, you might remember, he was asked the question, what's the most important law? And this was his answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Then everything that comes later flows out of that. So in other words, if you love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being, then a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You'll have that desire. That will be manifested in you. If you desire and your heart's passion is to love God, you're going to love everything that God loves. And so that's why he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all those commandments depend, all the law and the prophets. This is what an overcomer is. He's a lover. He loves other believers. He's full of love. He cannot love God and hate his brother, as John tells us. He cannot love his brother and hate God. They work together. They work in tandem. One assumes the other. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. We've referenced this verse a number of times as well. John is on the upper room, but Jesus is here. He's instructing his disciples the very last evening with them. And he tells them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You're to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for another. In other words, people are going to see this as a witness, as an example, almost as an apologetic, as some have suggested. Later in John chapter 15, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, giving us a standard by which we love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. He lives in the light. He's a part of the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 23. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. In other words, it's indicative of true salvation. Whoever does not love abides in death. And then later in 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And jump down to verse 21 of the same chapter. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John is called the Apostle of Love. If you don't know that, that's one of his nicknames and titles he's been given because he writes about this so often. But he's not the only author in the New Testament, especially, that writes about our responsibility to love each other. Paul does, too. Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You've been released from sin. You've been pardoned from sin. Don't use that for selfish means. Exercise that freedom by loving in service to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. Let it remain. Let it not go away. And I'll give you one more here. Peter, also in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, with devotion, with conviction, with earnestness. Now, a big chapter I left out is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's what we call the love chapter. It's a description of love. It's a description of what it could look like, or what the virtues that flow out of love. And we're actually having an opportunity as a church to study that chapter together after we're done with 1 John. Whenever we begin our next series, we're going to go through the book of 1 Corinthians together. So at some point in God's providence, we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll unpack everything that there is to say, well, at least as much as we can there. But an overcomer loves. He's a loving person. Henry Scougal, who is a Scottish Anglican minister, he ministered in the 1600s, wrote a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's a book that basically summarizes the primary responsibility of the Christian life. In fact, George Whitefield said it was the finest description of religion he knew. George Whitefield was one of the leading preachers during the Great Awakening in our country. Henry Scougal said this, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The object of our love is God. That's a big object. That's an immeasurable object. And because of that, Our love for him flows and ought to flow in a very practical, real sense in our love for others. That's what an overcomer does. That's what he looks like. Now, in your bulletin this morning, we have put together a little brochure. It's for you to look at. It's for you to meditate on and interact with a little bit when you have some time. But it's basically a little brochure giving you some practical helps on how to love one another. I wanted to do something like this for our benefit because this is the last time, at least in John, we'll talk a little bit about this idea of loving one another. And this is just some practical helps. But let me just highlight one thing on there for you. Probably the most, I don't want to say the most practical way, but the most, if you look at the brochure, the very last thing that's mentioned on that brochure as far as how do I be more faithful to loving others, it's basically just reminding all of us that the idea of loving one another is what we might call an umbrella command. And the idea is that all the one another's in the Bible, you know, the pray for one another, the serve one another, all these one another's refer to are all reflections of how we love one another. So if you want to start somewhere, if you want to start asking yourself the question, how can I be more loving to those that I'm in fellowship with, start with the one another's. That's your best, you know, leading direction for how to be more faithful to living that way. The one another's. That's not the only thing, though, an overcomer is known by. He also is somebody who obeys. An overcomer loves, and he also obeys. Look at verse 2 and 3. By this we know we love the children of God. So there's a connection. When we love God and obey His commandments, they're almost one and the same. If you say you love God, then you will obey. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, John says. So this is another thing overcomers are known by. They're known for their obedience. They're known, it says, for obeying. And interesting, he says his commandments, plural. Commandments, plural. Means they desire to have an ongoing, as thorough as possible obedience to all of the Word. An overcomer doesn't look at the Bible as a smorgasbord or a buffet and kind of pick and choose what he wants to obey and when it's convenient and leave something else to work on at a later stage in life. That's not what an overcomer does. An overcomer looks at all of Scripture and says, I want all of it and I want to live according to all of it. As hard as it may be, as many sacrifices as I'm going to have to make, I want my life to reflect everything that is there. What God's Word says, I will do, I will say, I will think. That's an overcomer. He sees God's commands as reflective of His love for him. I like the phrase bibline. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but the phrase bibline. It's when someone sees your life and they see the Bible just flowing out of your speech or your thinking or your behavior. They might categorize you as being bibline. And that phrase, I think, comes from, or that word comes from John Bunyan, actually, or at least a description of him. One of my heroes in church history is Charles Spurgeon, and one of his heroes in church history is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, of course, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote Grace Abounding. And Charles Spurgeon has a very, very just encouraging, and it kind of revs me up a little bit when I read it, but a really encouraging word about the character in the life of John Bunyan as he got to know him through his writings. And he refers to Bunyan as someone who was bibline. I want you to read this along with me as I read it for you. This is really good. Charles Spurgeon said this about Bunyan. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at least you've come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. He says, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He has studied our authorized version, which will never be bettered. I might argue with that one, but that's okay. As I judge, till Christ shall come, He had read it until his very soul was saturated with Scripture, and through his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved, and still more, the example of our Lord Jesus. That's how Bunyan is described by the Prince of Preachers, by one of the most significant men in church history, Bunyan. That's not bad for a man who had no theological training, by the way. Never spent a day in a seminary class or what we might refer to as a Bible education, John Bunyan. How'd he get there? He saturated himself. He loved the Bible. He bathed in it. His blood was bibline. That's what an overcomer is. That's what an overcomer looks like. He's a man who's not, as Spurgeon used the description, he doesn't just kind of crawl over it and just kind of look at it and, you know, he digs into it. He meditates on it. He prays through it. He speaks it. He shares it. He can't get enough of it. John even says in verse 5, he says, these commandments are not burdensome. Now, I want to be a little bit careful with this word, because the word burdensome can be taken a number of different ways. The word here means troubling or fierce. So the idea is that the overcomer looks at the Word of God and does not find God's commands to be troubling or fierce. It doesn't mean that they're easy. I mean, there's a lot of commands in the Bible that are not easy. Start in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a pretty hard one. That's a tough one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Be angry and not sin. That's a pretty difficult one. It's not the idea that they aren't difficult. It's that they're not heavy or oppressive. When God says, do this, John says, that should not be a burdensome thing for us. It shouldn't be a drag to us. This is what Jesus promised he would do. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, he says, as a metaphor of salvation, he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. You'll find peace. You'll find tranquility. My yoke is easy. What I ask you to do is easy. My burden is light. Now, how are they easy and how are they light? Well, you're not doing them alone. That's what the Spirit comes in and helps us with. Jesus' day, the religious leaders made a mockery of this idea of burdensome commands. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, remember when he pronounces woes on the religious leaders and he condemns them? One of the things he tells them is that they were turning God's law into a burden. They were oppressing people with it. They were making things unrealistic and legalistic and too difficult. Now, why? Why are his commands not a burden? Let me give you some reasons why. Number one of the reasons that his commandments are not a burden to an overcomer is because of the greatness of the reward to come. It's because we know where this is going. We're not just asked to do these things because they're random commands and everybody has to have law and order. We're doing these things because there is a reward. And I have no problem being motivated by rewards. I have no problem saying, I'm going to obey Christ. I want to obey God because there's a reward coming. If he didn't want us to be motivated by those things, he wouldn't tell us about them. That's my own thinking. But they definitely make his commands a lot more joyful. Hey, there's going to be something we're going to get and see and enjoy and experience in heaven if we're faithful. That's one reason. A second reason his commandments are not burdensome is he makes them light. In other words, he gives us a desire to do that. When you come to Christ, and you generally come to him and he is your Lord and Savior, one of the things that changes in you is your desires, your affections. And so when you come to him, you desire to please him. You desire to obey him. You don't do a very good job, obviously. And there are many times when you don't do well at all. But it doesn't change your affections, your overall affection to please him, to love him. Another reason, a third reason why his commands are not burdensome is because he enables us to follow them, to obey them. I mean, imagine if he told you, I want you to have no other gods before me. Now try to figure out how to do that on your own. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit here in heaven with me. That'd be frustrating. without the Holy Spirit's enablement, with him, without the ability to recollect Scripture, without the ability to even identify idols and search my own heart, if I didn't have those tools, I'd be lost. But God enables us to obey. And then fourthly, another reason why it's not burdensome to follow after him is he never asks us to do something that's going to harm us. It's going to hurt us. What do I mean by that? R.A. Torrey says this. He says, I never knew anyone to come to Christ yet who did not have to give up something. But the only things God asks you to give up are the things that are doing you harm. It's a very broad way of saying sin. God has given to each one of us a guarantee that he will never ask us to give up anything that is for our good, and that guarantee is his own son. He says, I do not think if God has given us his son to die for us, he's going to ask us to give up anything that is good for us. Everything is beneficial. Everything is purposeful. Everything is for the development of our own character, as James talks about. So this is what, another thing an overcomer looks like. He's somebody who loves. He's somebody who obeys. And then third and finally, again, a very simplistic thing here, but an overcomer believes. He has faith. He believes. Look at verse 4 and 5. John says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That overcomer has faith. He's a man of belief. He's a person with strong faith. The word in verse 4, victory, this is a great word. In the original language that it was written, it's where we get our English equivalent, Nike. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's where the word Nike comes from, is this word in the Greek. And the Greeks believed that ultimate victory could not be achieved by mortals, only gods, only those who are able to overcome gods. And there's a little story in Greek mythology about the goddess Nike, or Nike, I think. The goddess of victory is what she's called. And she, in Greek mythology, supposedly, had to help Zeus at one time help overcome a group of titans. So that's where the word comes from. Somebody who overcame, somebody who has overcome really impossible odds. John says, if you've been born of God, you've overcome the world. You've gained victory. You've gained impossible victory. It's not a mystical thing. It's not full of fantasy. It's real. This is a real victory we're talking about. This is a real overcoming of real things, of real obstacles. And he says that's possibly because the man of God, the overcomer, has faith. That's the source. That's what he's fueled by, is his faith. His overcoming of death, his overcoming of Satan, his overcoming of sin comes through having strong faith. Now, Paul talks about faith a little bit in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the full armor of God, the armor that we have as Christians. And one of the things he refers to is the shield of faith, the shield of belief. To have faith is a little, to say, you need to have faith, that's a little abstract, isn't it? It's a little hard to measure. I can probably identify in my heart if I'm loving to an individual, because there are things that should, indicate that. Obedience is a little bit easier to measure, but faith is a little bit more abstract. It can be a little bit subjective. That doesn't mean that we can't detect the level of faith we have, how strong or how weak it is. Let me give you some help with this. I've referred, a few times last few months to a man by the name of William Gurnall. William Gurnall was a Puritan who wrote probably his most significant work was a work on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, called The Christian Complete Armor. He was a Puritan writer, and he deals with the shield of faith. And in that section, he talks about some of the indicators that we have of a strong faith. I thought these were really good. He actually gives 7. I'm going to give you 5. But here he is, William Gurnall, and that's his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's 3 volumes. Here are some indicators of a strong faith. We'll talk about somebody who has a strong faith versus a weak faith. Number one, the more entirely the Christian can rely on the promises of God, the stronger his faith is. In other words, the ground every Christian walks is on the promises of God, on his faithfulness. Somebody who's weak depends on his own senses, his own feelings, his own emotions. He doesn't depend on the promises. Somebody who has strong faith relies on God for strength, God as a resource, because God is sufficient. Number two, another indicator of somebody who has strong faith is this. The more content a Christian is, he is when providence, you know, rearranges or brings changes into your life, the stronger his faith is. In other words, when you get rocked this week with an unexpected notification at work or maybe some bad news in the family, you know, strong faith is indicated by how you react to those moments when providence changes your life. Weak faith panics, gets anxious, gets worrisome, complains, gets frustrated, blames God, these types of things. Whereas a strong faith will adapt. It will trust. It will grow content. Why? Because God is in control. There's nothing he's lost control over. Number three, the longer a Christian can wait for answers when he prays, the stronger his faith is. This is a hard one for all of us, isn't it? Because we always have burdens. We always have things we'd like to pray about. We always have things we share with each other to pray for. A strong faith knows what it means to wait on the Lord, to be patient, to wait on his perfect timing. Weak faith will just kind of move forward without knowing the will of God. I'm just going to do something. I have to do something, whether I know it's the will of God or not. A fourth indicator of a strong faith is the more easily a Christian resists temptation, the stronger is his faith. I think Peter's a great example of this. Really, in not too far of a distant of time in his life, the weak faith of Peter was when he denied Christ. You know, when he wasn't engaged, he wasn't prepared, he had not prayed, as Jesus warned him, lest he enter in temptation. He rebuked Christ. He was in a weak place in his life. A completely unknown person came and asked him if he knew him, and he denied him three times, a weak faith. A strong faith, though, also in the life of Peter, came not too much longer on the day of Pentecost. When he stood up, he preached a sermon, and he proclaimed the reasons for Jesus' death, and a revival broke out in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people came to Christ. A strong faith resists temptation. A weak faith is non-engaged, gives in, pushes God's warnings off. Fifth and finally, the sweeter a Christian's attitude is towards death, the stronger is his faith. It's a hard one, again, to accept because death always leaves a bad taste. At least in this side of heaven, it leaves a bad taste. But someone of strong taste or someone of strong faith, like Paul says, will look at death at some point as gain. It's victory. It's victory. Now, does any of this mean that a genuine believer can have weak faith? Of course not. There are plenty of moments in our life where we're going to have weak faith. But again, as Gurnall wrote, and I think this is really helpful, he says, the doubting Christian will not have as pleasant as a voyage, get up here, as will the believer with strong faith. He says, although everyone about the ship will arrive safely at the shore, the seasick traveler, this is the one who with weak faith, will not have so comfortable a trip as the man who's healthy. The sick person misses pleasant surprises during the delightful parts of the journey, but the strong man views it all with abundance of expectation. And while he wishes with all his heart he were already home, yet the joy he has shortens and sweetens his way to him. I love that. Strong faith, weak faith. We're all going to have moments and we're all going to have different levels of it. Well, Saul Garnell simply says is the strong faith can cope a little bit easier with the journey that we call life. But this is what an overcome is. He's a man who has faith. He's a man who, with strong belief, strong faith. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this, and we're almost done. This is a map. This is a map that shows the wanderings of the people, the Hebrews, when they left Exodus, and they went to, they left Egypt, in the book of Exodus, on their way to the Promised Land. Now, you look at this map, and you know the story. They wandered, right? We call that period of time the wanderings. And you look at this map, it's almost confusing. It kind of looks like, you know, a child did a dot-to-dot for us or something, and it's just all over the place. It's a mess. It's like a doodle mess. The time that it should have taken for them to get from roughly where they left Egypt to really even where Mount Nebo is, where Moses died, and to cross the Jordan River, that time should have taken about a month. Even for 2 million people, for them to walk from one place to the other, to kind of slowly take a trip, that group of people, it would take roughly a month. How long did it take them to get there? 40 years or so, give or take. Why? What did they lack? Faith. Belief. They struggled with that, didn't they? and they wandered through life. This is what Grinnell is saying. Grinnell is saying, if you have weak faith, you're going to wander. You're going to get there. It's going to be a rougher journey. So overcomers are people of faith. They're people of obedience. They're people of love. That's really a good summary of what John has been saying all throughout this letter. It's a really good summary of the Christian life. Because a Christian is a person who loves, obeys, and believes. Or as John Stott wrote in his commentary, Christian believers are God's children. They're born from above. God's children are loved by all who love God. Those who love God also keep His commands. They keep His commands because they are overcome the world, and they overcome the world because they're Christian believers born from above. Simply put. So it's in where we began. You don't have to raise your hands this time, but how many of you want to live a life in heaven for eternity without the threat of hell, celebrating freedom from sin, reigning with Christ? I think we all do. And this is the prescription for how to do that, to be the overcomer who gets to enjoy those blessings. Love, obey, trust, believe, have faith. It's as simple or as challenging as that. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning, and we thank you for, again, this word that comes from you who is perfect in wisdom, Lord, who is omnipotent and holy in all things, who instructs us and gives us exactly what we need to hear at the exact moment we need to hear it. And Lord, I don't know where all of us are in this room this morning. I don't know what stage in our journey of life we're at. I don't know really even who here has strong or weak faith, but I know this. I know your word of God is living and active. Lord, I know that your word has been especially written to guide us and instruct us in how we ought to live and how we ought to come to know you and how we are to be conformed to a greater extent of your image. And Lord, we thank you for those promises and blessings of studying it. What we need now, Lord, is help. We need your specific guidance because all of us struggle in very specific areas. Help us to learn how to apply these truths to our life, whether it's being more loving towards those who are not being loved, whether it's just simply being more faithful in an area of our life. Maybe it's a besetting sin that we're having difficulty getting victory over. Maybe it's just simply believing and having stronger faith and trust in your working. Whatever that might be, I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive as your Spirit does its work in our hearts. Help us to be Berean and to measure the things we've heard this morning against the Scripture, and help us to know how to apply it faithfully and effectively. And guide us, Lord, as we go from here, as we meet the various challenges this week, as we are with each other, either in 1A groups or other places. Help us to always be sensitive to each other, encouraging one another, building one another up. We thank you for doing that this morning to us, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good day.